We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate for us those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have concluded a look at Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7, as time caught us first session. And I would like to read some excerpts on that passage from Charles L. Feinberg. Now, Feinberg is a man who was well known to the colonel, a friend of his. Now, Feinberg was a professor of Hebrew and was the man that, of course, instructed the colonel in that language. And he expressed to me on several occasions how much he appreciated Dr. Feinberg. So I've always tried to make an effort to accumulate his books on the various subjects that he's published. And this is one of them, and it's his commentary on the book of Jeremiah. Now, before we go into what his comments are, a quick dash through the passage beginning at Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Verses 4 through 6. Jeremiah is stating that before the just mentioned promise of restoration can be fulfilled, the nation must be severely disciplined, but not to the extent of final calamity. The words fear, it's dread in this translation, the words fear and terror in verse 5 not only point to war in contrast to peace, but as will presently be seen, have further implications. The awful terror that will come can be compared only with the travail of a mother in childbirth, as in verse 6, a figure of extreme distress. The passage is referred to the time of tribulation and the end time before Israel's final restoration. The reference is to the day of the Lord. That day, in verses 7 and 8, is the day of God's comprehensive judgment. The prophetic scriptures are replete with references to this unique time of Jacob's distress. For example, there is none like it. This is a phrase that is found in verse 7. And you can compare that with the Lord's comment in Matthew 24, 21. And of course, you can go back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 as well. Notice that the travail will issue in both physical and spiritual deliverance, and that liberation will be such that never again will Israel be enslaved by any nation. This could never be said of any deliverance to this present hour. It must refer to eschatological times. And that comment right there rends asunder this preterist idea that is plaguing Protestant denominations today. This preterism business, which says that the second advent of Christ somehow occurred in AD 70, and that there is no millennium, there is no rapture, there's just going to be an eternal state. That runs up against comments like this, not to mention the scripture. If you go to scripture with a literal, grammatical, historical approach through the prism of dispensational theology, you cannot accept the idea that somehow the second advent occurred in AD 70. But there are many who do. The phrase Hayom HaHu, translated that day, is frequently used in the prophetic scriptures to introduce information concerning the day of the Lord, a significant eschatological theme. This passage is important, one, in linking Israel with that time. Two, in portraying the excruciating agony of the experience. And three, in stating unequivocally Israel's deliverance from it. And that's from Feinberg's Jeremiah, beginning on page 203. Now, you summed it up quite well. And what we see here is that there is a time in future history where Israel is going to be taken to the ultimate task. And it's going to result in many of them being saved, and they will come out of the tribulation period as believers, and thus will become the human beings in human bodies that move into that area of this world that will be then called Israel. And it will encompass a piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. And therefore, Jesus Christ will rule them from his throne in Jerusalem, the capital of the client nation. He will be king, and he will therefore lead this world in a benevolent dictatorship. Dictatorship in the sense that he calls all the shots. He will be the Supreme Court. He'll be the president. He'll be the legislature. Anybody got a problem, he'll take care of it. He has omniscience. He knows the facts. He has omnipresence. So nobody can give him a ball of yarn. He knows all of the facts coming in, and he will execute absolute perfect justice. Come, Lord Jesus. Although Israel has remained blind since 2 B.C., the arrival of their Messiah, and although as a people they have endured multiple holocausts because of it, they will not face the full intensity of Lucifer's wrath until the last half of the tribulation, called the time of Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The nation Israel is depicted by John as a woman in labor, trying to give birth and gain release from the pains of demonic torture, but yet unable to give birth due to negative volition. That's the way it is for people in the church age too. People who do not have Christ go through a great deal of misery in their lives, and it may include the death-shadowed valley. They have no peace. They have no understanding of the eternal future. Some don't believe that there is one. And so they want to hang on here and drag things out, because they don't want to face the unknown. Nobody dies until God says so. It's in the decree. You have a day on your day timer. You just don't know what it is. You're prepared for it. You have an eternal future. And when you die, we'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you will leave behind those that love you and will miss you. If they're believers, there will be a reunion in the sweet by and by. And that is what gives you confidence and courage to move through whatever the challenges are in this life. You know your Savior, and you know your future, and you're confident about what is in the Bible, what it says about you, and how all of these things will end. You have eternal life. It was given to you as an imputation at the moment you believed in Christ. It becomes operational at your physical death. I can't tell you, because none of us know, I certainly don't, the transfer. Paul indicates absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, there are people trying to go to Mars, at least they're talking about it. They're going to crawl into what amounts to a porta potty. And they're going to blast off from someplace and go probably into orbit a while and then shoot some guns and they'll head out. And then use that orbital mechanic thing that lets them know where Mars will be the 8 or 10 years later when they get there. I don't know how much blood will be spilled. I don't know how many eyes are going to be clawed out. I don't know how many murders will occur. But I can't imagine people in a tin can for what, years? How long is it? Anybody know?
Like 300 days to get there.
Oh, just 300 days. Oh, well, I don't expect a murder within 300 days. Just, broken bones. encapsulated in that thing in 300 days just to get to the next planet. It's just next door. But when you die, it's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Like that. You don't have to wait the 300 days. How long would it take to get to Pluto? Nobody would make that. But you can be in heaven in a microsecond. And that's your future. And people who don't know that and don't have any idea what's on the other side lead a miserable life, especially as they get older and the parts start falling off. And they go to the doctor more. And they take more prescriptions. And the prescriptions start fighting each other. And if you take, well, we'll take you off this prescription, but then this is going to happen. And what's the side effect of this? I look at Pat's prescriptions. Every one of those things have a sheet that says side effects. Dang near every one of them says drowsiness. And you take 12 of those, you're a very drowsy person. Stupefied, I might say. And I'm telling you that maybe it'd be better didn't take any of that. He said, well, if you don't take this, you're going to die. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, let me out of here. These people here in the time of Jacob's trouble are suffering. There are a few who have believed in Christ, and they want to give birth to that freedom. Birth to that peace is not coming and won't come. For those who have rejected Christ, but for those that have accepted Him, well, as soon as you work through that baptism of fire, they populate client nation Israel. So we have here this whole idea that is emerging for these people. That there's a remnant, and that remnant is so extremely important because they're the ones who will receive the unconditional covenants. The Israelite pivot that emerges in that tribulation, which will inherit the unconditional covenants that were given Abraham and David. The major attack on those covenants, on Israel, and on the source of eternal salvation occurs in Bethlehem when Herod, Lucifer's designated hitman, sends out his squad of assassins. Go all the way back to the very beginning at the virgin birth, and the dark side had a plot. They had a scheme. They had an objective to stop all of this before it could even get started. And Herod is the man being spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 4. He's the hitman for the dragon. Here's Matthew 2, verse 13, in corrected translation. Now, when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and hurry to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is on the verge of deploying a search and destroy mission to execute the child. Verse 14, New American Standard. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. In verse 13, Gabriel issued a mandate to Joseph, Egairo paralambano, get up, take the child and his mother to Egypt. That's how he begins his comments in verse 13. Verse 14 begins with these very same Greek words, but on this occasion the verb is not an aorist imperative, but rather an aorist indicative. Gabriel issued the order, and it is a fact that in response, Joseph got up and took his family out of Bethlehem. The future of the human race's option for eternal life hangs in the balance of Joseph's orientation to authority. When God dispatches Gabriel, a seraph rank angel who heads the angelic college of heralds, to warn Joseph of impending danger, Joseph responds immediately. Now, I was never in the military, but what if you were just a rank and file kind of a guy and a five-star general came up and told you in imperative moods to do something? I'm just guessing that you'd try to get her done. We got a 5-star angel, seraph rank, 6 wings, head of the Angelic College of Heralds, picked by God to be the messenger to Joseph regarding the safety of the Messiah. And Joseph has been chosen to be his legal father. He qualified because he's from the tribe of Judah, house of David, through Solomon. There's more to it than that. Were there others in Judea at the time who had that same lineage and bloodline? Could they have qualified? Maybe there's more to it than just the bloodline. Maybe there needed to be a man who was tribe of Judah, house of David, who had integrity in his soul. We saw his integrity related to Mary. Remember how she has, in his mind's eye, done something that violates the Mosaic law, even to the point of being stoned to death, giving him legitimacy for a divorce, which means right to remarry. But he tried his best to figure out a way, even before he learned of the virgin pregnancy, of doing so in a way that would not besmirch her reputation. Tried to figure that out. Found a loophole, let's say. So he's a man of integrity, a man of honor, man of courage. He is a man with a bloodline, but he is a man with an inventory of ideas that could take the responsibility of guarding and protecting and nurturing the Messiah until he could reach adulthood. I don't think we give Joseph enough credit. We got statues. We got yard Marys around town. We got things with Mary everywhere around this town. But don't have anything of Joseph unless you want to sell your house. And they would stick his head in the ground to sell that house. And I'm not making that up. What kind of respect does this man get? He gets no respect. I get no respect, he says. But Joseph obviously is a man more than a person with a bloodline. Joseph's a man of honor. And when the angel showed up and gave him imperatives, he didn't say, well, you know, middle of the night, I'll do it after breakfast. No, it was an imperative. What if you told a 5-star general, say you're an army, 5-star general tells you a non-com, I'd like to get this done. For example, pick up your knapsack and move out now. It's like 1 a.m. Leave. I want you out of here. You say, well, yes, sir. And then after he leaves, you say, yeah, I think I'll wait till after breakfast. Joseph got up and took. And he did exactly as he was told. In the middle of the night, it says. Remember that an imperative mood is the mood of intention. Parents know this. It is the mood farthest removed from certainty. The imperative moves in the realm of volition, involving the imposition of one's will upon another. It also functions in the realm of possibility. You can tell children you want them to do something in imperative moods. Does it get done? No, because it's the realm of volition involved, the realm of possibility. Their volition has to click positive and say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and then go do it. Without whining. You always ask me to do things, never ask Fred. See, that is negative volition. That deserves punishment even though he does the duty. Did Joseph complain and say, well, yeah, Gabe, it's the middle of the night for Pete's sakes. I don't want to get up, man. He got up, he took, he left. Imperative mood means his volition had to respond to that. Joseph could have decided to get a little more sleep, wait until morning, have a nice breakfast, load the donkeys, then casually head to Egypt. This was not the desired response to an imperative issued by a messenger of God. So verse 13 issues a command, and that is where Gabriel leaves it. It is now up to Joseph to respond. And this tells us that Joseph is a man of integrity. When God chose him to be the legal father of Jesus, there was more to the selection than just being a blood descendant of David. Joseph also had to have a mental attitude. And that mental attitude was rectitude, probity, and integrity to supervise the Messiah from birth to adulthood. He has got to be an earthly father. Joseph had to be smart. He had to be oriented to authority and resourceful from the source of biblical wisdom. There's another concept, that you have establishment honor, respecting duly appointed authority, seraph rank angel. And then there is spiritual wherewithal. That would be biblical wisdom. So he had to be a man of biblical wisdom, because there's going to be assaults in the dark side on his son, legal son, and his family. Herod is 6 miles down the road in Jerusalem, unleashing an assassin's corps. And they're going to kill the babies, and it's up to him to protect the child. The child is approximately 6 months old. Defenseless. Easy money for the assassins. They move into Bethlehem. They kill every child inside the city and its environs. Every child under two. We think it may be a dozen or two, maybe, max. And they say, "We got him." They go back up to Herod and say, "We killed them all, Mr. Herod. We killed them all. We sure he's dead." Consequently, verse 14 begins with the same vocabulary words that were used by Gabriel. The difference is that the verb paralambano is a constantive aorist, which contemplates the action in its entirety and, regardless of its extent of duration, gathers it into a single whole. The actions of getting up and leaving did not take Joseph long. The verse goes on to tell us that they left for Egypt while it was still night, evacuating under the cover of darkness. The closest road west out of Jerusalem, but at present, it is not an option for Joseph. I remind you of the maps we looked at previously. Here's Bethlehem here. And they could not go back up to Jerusalem, which is on the top of the map up there. Herod and his guys are there. They've been told, leave, go to Egypt. And so they apparently take the same route as the Magi did as they left Bethlehem. We'll note the Magi in a moment. But at Hebron, they split off and they move west. And they go over on the road that leads to Lachish. And then once at Lachish, they continue on to Gaza. That puts them on the coastal route. There are several highways in Israel at that time, first century. And we've noted several of them that were in use in our study of the Magi, how you get to Jerusalem and Bethlehem from the north side. There are three ways, and we examine those. Found this map on the internet, and you can see that Bethlehem is located here. And they move down. That's Beth Shan, excuse me. Bethlehem is right here. They moved down to Hebron, then over to Lachish, and then to Gaza. And when they did that, they hit the coastal route, which takes them to Egypt, and that's safety, because at that time, Herod had no jurisdiction in Egypt. There was no way he could penetrate into the Egyptian territory and cause any damage to the family. So you'll see that their routes coming in, leaving Gaza, coming all the way down to the Nile River. And tradition has it, church tradition, you take or leave this. Church tradition has it, there was a little community north of Memphis called Babylon, and that is where the Holy Family settled until Gabriel showed back up and said, it's time to leave, Herod is dead, let's move back into Palestine. And so they moved back into Palestine, up the coastal route, and then eventually settled at Nazareth in Galilee. So those are the maps that show you the exit route initially for the evacuation as well as their return to Palestine. So to get to the coastal route, they first went south to Hebron, then turned west on a road that goes through Lachish and links up with the coastal route at Gaza. He would then turn southwest to move into Egypt in safety. The ability of Joseph to pull up stakes and move out of Palestine immediately was made possible by the generous benevolence of the Magi. And we noted earlier this footnote from the Archaeological Study Bible. is found at the footnote at chapter 2, verse 11 of Matthew, where the Magi present the gold, silver, and gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here's the quote. The Magi's gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh were the most valuable, transportable, and marketable items of the day. Most valuable, transportable, and marketable items of the day, ideal for sustaining Mary and Joseph in another country. Capital. It was capital that got the Lord out of the danger of Herod. Capital that got them to Memphis. Graciously given by the Magi. Men who are ignored because the passage seems to be too weird to give a lot of attention to. But what does the record say? What does Matthew put in his record? It says in the record that they are there because they saw his star. And we just overlook that and say, well, that's allegorical some way. We don't quite understand it, but apparently it has nothing to do with astrology. And you're right about that. But it's there. We pursued it. We pursued it with gusto and longevity. And we finally nailed it down. It's in the record. They were astronomers, experts in the science from Hecatompolis, Parthia. And they knew the skies because they charted them daily. It was their job. Because of that, they were able to see his star. And when they saw it, they charted it. They kept up with it for 9 months, and then suddenly they saw what they interpreted to be the virgin birth, packed up their horses and rode the Silk Road down to Damascus and then south into Palestine. They showed up at Herod's palace wanting to know where the king of the Jews was that had recently been born. And that set off this whole drama. These three gifts, therefore, provided the Holy Family with the capital they needed to go to safety. Now, Stephen M. Collins amplifies this idea in his book entitled Parthia. Some of the reasons for his conclusions are questionable, at least to me at this point. But there's no question that the Magi's gifts were substantial and did supply the Lord with a significant portfolio. Here's the excerpt. Jesus was wealthy. Remember that the Parthian Magi had given Jesus costly gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense. We're not told how much gold and costly spices were given to Jesus, but it was no doubt a substantial amount. The Parthians regarded Jesus as royalty, called him king, and it was the ancient custom to give a royal person a truly worthy gift when coming into his presence. Remember, they went into his presence. They threw themselves down before him prostrate and worshiped him. And they referred to him as king. When Jesus reached adulthood, he would have then controlled his own wealth. Jesus's financial resources were confirmed by the fact that he and his large band of disciples traveled for years without any visible means of support. In spite of their itinerant lifestyles, Jesus's band had monetary resources. And John 13:29 shows that Judas Iscariot was their treasurer in charge of disbursements. John 12, verses 3 through 6 reveals that people around Jesus could afford expensive purchases and that Judas, the treasurer, was an embezzler. Judas was therefore handling sums of money so large that he thought his embezzling would not be noticed. Judas's comments in John 12:5 also indicates that Jesus's group was in the habit of making donations to the poor. Remember that expensive perfume? The lady rubbed them on his feet, and he said, hey, we could be giving this to the poor. He was struck with a moment of benevolence. I've stolen most of the money, but I want to give the perfume to the poor. Fact is that Jesus never asked for tithes, offerings, and donations from people, but rather gave money to the poor. And this confirms that Jesus traveled with plenty of financial resources to take care of his followers. Now, the significance of the part played by the Magi during the incarnation of our Lord cannot be overstated. We've examined that. We've demonstrated it. The fact that they were there at a time when someone was needed to be an intermediary to get Jesus out of danger. They were there to give him the capital that his family would need to move to Egypt and live there for an unspecified length of time. And then Gabriel, of course, came in as he had done for the Magi, telling each of them to get out of Bethlehem and to move out of Palestine. The Magi went south. Well, you can see that on this map. They went south and around the Dead Sea, hooked up with the King's Highway, and went all the way up to Damascus, and then linked up with the Silk Road, and then moved out eastward back to Parthia. For our Holy Family, they went to Hebron, over to the coastal route, and down to Egypt. It was Gabriel that gave the instructions. It was the Magi. The Magi were the ones who provided the capital. So we have here the significant part the Magi played. Judea was in reversionism. It's being ruled by an Idumean Arab politically and by legalistic theologians spiritually. Their ignorance of Jesus' birth and his whereabouts for over 6 months speaks of their blindness to the reality of the clear presentation of Scripture to which the Magi responded. They were aware of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, which indicated a time clock that anyone who searched the Scriptures and then analyzed them would know that it was encroaching upon the time Messiah was prophesied to enter into human history. Daniel gave the time clock, and therefore it alerted people who were aware of this to be on the outlook for certain signs that might indicate his arrival. The Magi, being astronomers, knew the skies and understood the message of the carousel. They were influenced by the Jewish presence that had been there for almost 700 years. Many of them, under the tutelage of Daniel from the Enochian school, had understood what the carousel's message was. They therefore had communicated that generation to generation downward, so that in the 3rd, 2nd, and 1st centuries B.C., the Magi understood the Enochian school and the message of the carousel. And with the time clock ticking down from Daniel chapter 9, they were able to see these signs in the heavens and conclude that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had been born. And that's what brought them over to Palestine, and that is what saved the life of the Messiah. For eventually Herod, as we're about to note, had many ways to interpret the fact that he was at least considered to be the Messiah by many in Judea. So their ignorance of Jesus' birth and his whereabouts for over 6 months speaks of their blindness to the reality of the clear presentation of Scripture to which the Magi responded. Even without knowledge of the signs poured forth by celestial events, there were the prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, Micah, and others from which Herod and the theologians could have learned about Messiah's presence. Now, let me give you a few things that could have tipped them off. Number one, Luke 2:17 through 18. This passage reveals that when the shepherds had visited the manger, they made known the presence of the Messiah, and all who heard it wondered at these things. Do you believe that having gone to the manger, witness the Messiah, telling it to others, that the others told nobody else? Don't you think that that idea, Messiah has arrived, would have been a subject of gossip around town? Number two, 8 days after the Lord's birth, Joseph and Mary named the child Jesus, as had been instructed them by Gabriel, followed by a bris. The one reported on by the shepherds now had a name. The bris had to be performed by one of the rabbis. Matthew 1:21 compared with Luke 2:21. 3. The Mosaic law required Mary to become purified, a process that lasts 40 days following the birth of a male child, 80 if it's female. Following her purification, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, where they presented Jesus to the Lord and to offer the required sacrifice of either two turtle doves or young pigeons. The mandate for this is found in Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 6. Then you compare that with Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. Now, all three of those things occurred in Herod's lifetime. 4. Joseph had a custom of going to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the Passover, and on each of these occasions, he was accompanied by Mary and Jesus. See this in Luke 2:41. 5. On this occasion, when Jesus was age 12, he remained behind in Jerusalem and went to the temple to listen and ask questions of the teachers. Found in Luke 2:46-47. He's hanging around the temple, debating the theologians. Nobody seems to notice. This is a smart guy we've got here. Little boy, how old is he? Oh, 12. Brilliant young man. But didn't get he was Messiah. 6. It is not presumptuous to assume that over the next 18 years, the Lord made other visits to Jerusalem prior to his public ministry. Somehow he was under the radar until he reached adulthood. Nobody noticed. Nobody tried to kill him once Herod was dead. Everybody, I guess, thinks he grew up an Egyptian. And they didn't even recognize who he was when he, at age 30, began his public ministry and told everybody, "I am Messiah." And rather than accepting that as the fact, they again tried to kill him. He made it to the cross. We're beneficiaries of that act. We have eternal life. We have a lot of people in the study that we've presently observed to thank for that. And therefore, in our prayers, you can thank people like Joseph, the Magi, Gabriel, and maybe even the blindness of those in authority in Palestine. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It brings to our attention your phenomenal, perfect plan. Everything is in the decree. Your plan is protected by your sovereignty. It doesn't matter the volitional decisions of those of us in the human race. That was incorporated into your plan in eternity past. Therefore, it's impossible to get around what you intend to accomplish during what we call human life. Our challenge is to orient and adjust to that plan. And it is only possible for us to do so by our consistent study of your immutable word. May what we've been noting and studying encourage us and challenge us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethum thae en epinosai, to theu kai iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.